Well, I think as we look at Scripture, we see that man was indeed created to worship. Augustine in the 400s said that man has a restless heart until he finds God. Later on in the 1600s, Pascal talked about man being created to worship. And again, this is made certain just by looking at the Scripture and seeing what it says about who man is, why he was created, who the Creator is, and how that all works together. So man was created to worship, and that is the reason why the description of the end times has religion involved, has some spiritual component, has worship involved. When we look at Revelation chapter 17, we are in the midst of an expansion of the description of the seventh bowl of judgment. And remember, the seventh bowl of judgment contains all this information that we're finding about what's called Babylon there in chapters 17 and 18 and unfolding as Christ returns in chapter 19. There are seven bowls of judgment, and remember, all of those bowls of judgment are within the seventh trumpet of judgment. There were seven trumpets of judgment, and all those trumpets are within the seventh seal that was opened. There are seven seals that were opened, and that takes us all the way back to chapters 4 and 5 of this book that describe Jesus as the Lamb coming forward to the throne of God, taking a book from his hands that is sealed up with seven seals, and then opening that one seal at a time, and judgment pours forth from that. So as we describe this element of Babylon that we're given here in chapter 17 and 18, chapter 17 focuses on the spiritual or the religious aspect of what the world will look like at that time, and then chapter 18 talks about more the economic and the political elements of that unified world system. We're in the last portion of chapter 17. We saw just a couple of weeks ago the wonder of world religion. It was a vision given in verses 1 through 6 to the Apostle John. It was somewhat of a vision within the vision, the overall vision being the book of Revelation. And then here, the specific description of what the world system is and what it looks like. And we saw there in verses 1 through 6 the picture of an evil woman riding on the back of a beast and all the associated wealth that she carried with her scarlet and purple robes, with her gold and precious stones, and how that pictured world religion. We looked last week at the explanation of world religion, or really a description of the vision, all the details of what that vision communicated. And this morning, we will look at the end of world religion in verses 14 through 18 of this 17th chapter of Revelation. And as we look at this, we want to continue with the mindset that we talked about last week specifically, that this book is a good book because it divides everything apart. It says there are two sides. It erases the gray in the middle that many people are comfortable living in. We like to just be able to go one way or the other way. We don't like a dividing fence where we really have to choose anything because we want to leave our options open. And so Revelation makes it very clear that there are two sides. There aren't three sides. There are two choices. There aren't three choices. There are just two. And it's vital that you understand that there are only two, because your eternal destiny depends upon which of those two you choose. And God has given us one life to live, and then judgment, as Hebrews 9 talks about. So as we think about these two sides, the question for you to ask yourself today is, what side are you on? We're not asking what uniform you wear on the outside. We're not saying, what do you say with your mouth regarding what side you're on? We're saying, no, what side are you really on in the essence of who you are? Who are you living for? As we move through the passage and look at the end of world religion, ask and answer for yourself, what am I supposed to live like? What am I supposed to live like? Let's go ahead and read our passage this morning, and then we'll get into the details as we move forward. The Apostle John writes for us, and these are the words from the angel who's communicating this vision to him. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now you can follow a simple outline, follow along in your bulletin. We'll look first at the world religion that will be conquered by God there in verse 14. We'll see then that world religion will turn on itself. You see that in verses 15 and 16. And then in the last two verses, 17 and 18, we see that world religion will fulfill the purposes of God. So first, verse 14, the world religion, it will be conquered by God. And we're told first that there are two sides of the conflict. We're reminded of this as we've moved through this passage. The angel starts on off and says, these will wage war against the Lamb. And there you have the two sides. These. Let's define who these are. You go back to the previous verse and you see there it says, these have one purpose. That doesn't help us much, but we're still talking about the same group. You go to the verse right previous there and it says, the 10 horns are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom. So these are the vice regents of the beast, of the Antichrist, who is the ruler of the world during this time of tribulation on the earth. Remember, the tribulation is a 7-year period, the first 3.5 years become increasingly difficult, and then somewhere at the midpoint, the spiritual emphasis of this world system becomes more intensified when the beast comes forth, the Antichrist comes forth, not in mere human power, but with supernatural power given to him by the devil himself. So this Antichrist is ruling over the world. But he doesn't do it just by himself. He has an administration, an organization. And so these 10 kings are vice regents under him. And that's one side of the conflict in which God will conquer. So these, in verse 14 again, will wage war. The Greek word there is polemeo. You get the hearing of polemics or polemical, just conflict, argumentative, strife between the two sides here. And this makes sense because, again, they're allies with the beast. Back in chapter 12 and verse 7, it says there that there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels, that's the good side, are at war, waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels were waging war there. So again, two sides, spiritually speaking. The book of Revelation opens our eyes to what's going on spiritually in the universe as it looks to the future. But we understand that this spiritual battle is continually going on around us, and these 10 regents are on the side of the Antichrist. They're with him, they're unified with him. Over in verse 13 of the previous chapter, chapter 16, John describes there a spiritual picture. Again, hard to grasp what the actuality is really communicating as far as the strangeness to us of the picture, but John's just writing down what he sees. He says, I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, that's Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast, that's the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, that's the helper of the Antichrist, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons performing signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Then jumping down to verse 16, they gather them together at a place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And that's where we get the English word Armageddon. You've heard that term in different aspects of entertainment or books written, movies shown, etc. This Armageddon idea, this cataclysmic event of the world. Well, this is where it comes from. Chapter 16, verse 16. This is the place where this battle will occur between the Lamb, God, and his people, and the beast, the Antichrist, Satan, and all those who follow after him. So that's the first side there in verse 14. These will wage war against the Lamb. You see where it says that there, verse 14, chapter 17, the Lamb. Who is this? Well, this is Jesus. This is the Lord. The last chapter of the book of the Bible, Revelation 22 and verse 3, it says there as it describes heaven. I can't wait till we get to these chapters. It's going to be good as you unfold what God has waiting for those who are his followers. It says there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants or his slaves will serve him. We're introduced to this word in this particular book back in chapters 5 and 6. In chapter 6, as the wrath of God begins to be poured out upon the earth, the inhabitants of the earth, those who are against God, those who have rejected him, they call out to the rocks around them as God's wrath is being poured out, "Save us from the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb." They know that it's God the Father, Jesus the Son, who are pouring out their anger upon the earth for their rejection and their rebellion. Earlier, in chapter 5, I said this earlier, that when God the Father is on the throne and he has that scroll, that book in his hand, nobody, nothing is worthy to come and take that out of his hand to open it up, except the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ himself. This connection between the Lamb of God and Jesus Christ didn't start in the book of Revelation, however. You can go back to the Gospel of John in chapter 1, and there read, when John the Baptist, who's out in the wilderness baptizing, preparing people for the coming of Jesus, when he sees Jesus coming, what does he say? "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." But even there is not the beginning of this idea of Jesus being the Lamb of God. You can go all the way back to the Old Testament, books like Leviticus, Numbers, others that describe the Old Testament ceremonial system attached with the tabernacle and the temple. And lambs were slaughtered and their blood was shed in order to cover the people's sin. And so Jesus, being God in the flesh, sent to earth to take care of sin. It's no wonder that he's called the Lamb of God in the Gospels. No wonder that he's called the Lamb of God here in the book of Revelation, and that he will be known as the Lamb of God throughout the rest of eternity as we live on in his presence for all those who are followers of him. Now, why is there war against the Lamb from these 10 kings? Well, it's answered for us. After we're told that the Lamb will overcome them, it's because he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. This is the why that he wins the war. Why are they against him? Again, because he is the enemy. And what must one do to an enemy? Well, one must kill the enemy. One must destroy the enemy. And as we think of the conflict between Jesus and God, his ways, his people, over and against evil and darkness and Satan and demonic activity and those who follow him, there is conflict. It's not surprising that as we think about God on one side and mankind who's bent against him on the other side, that their goal is to kill him. Their goal is to overcome him. Their goal is to conquer him. I mean, they actually want to conquer God. And that's the message that the Antichrist gives the people, that if you join me, we can fight against this being who is raining down his wrath upon us. We can win if we're all united. Again, as we said last week, this is the remaking of the Tower of Babel, where mankind got together and said, "Let's get together and make a name for ourselves." And God, in his mercy, came down and confused their languages. That's why we have so many languages on the earth today, because of that point in history where God confused the languages of the people. And so here, it's a coming together again, following after this world system. Join with this world system, the promise is, and we will conquer, make a name for ourselves over and against God, the Creator. And so they're at enmity with the Lamb. You remember the mindset of those religious leaders on the earth when Jesus ministered. They wanted to follow him? No. They wanted to kill him. John chapter 8, John chapter 10, twice as Jesus interacts with the religious leaders of Israel, it says that they picked up stones to stone him. When Stephen is being martyred in Acts chapter 7, he preaches a beautiful sermon explaining the history of God's work with Israel all the way through to that point in time. And when he gets to the point where He explains to them that they've rejected the Messiah, that they are still stiff-necked and resisting God. They rush upon him as one man, throw him out of the room, and they begin to stone him with stones. The Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 14, he also is ministering in different cities there in the Mediterranean. Religious leaders come. They capture him. They take him out of the city, and they stone him, leaving him for dead. God works a miracle there, and Paul's not dead. He gets up and walks back into the city. But you see the mindset of mankind against God. Mindset of mankind wants to kill God, wants to do away with God. And so these are fighting against the Lamb. That's the reason. Those are the sides of the conflict. The Lamb will overcome them. Here's the outcome. He's going to win the battle. Remember, world religion will be conquered by God. He will have victory over this coalition of kings run by the Antichrist. Why? Middle of verse 14. Because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. What power displayed there, even in the title of Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. Just put in your mind the most opulent picture you can, just the grandest picture you can of a monarch who rules over a nation, who has all the power over tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, even millions of people. And he's just a monarch with a small m. Jesus is the King with a capital K. He rules over all kings. He rules over all monarchs. If somebody were to call himself a Lord, that's okay. Jesus is the Lord of Lords. We can go back to Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17 and see there that God calls himself the God of Gods, the Lord of Lords. So again, this ties together the deity of Jesus Christ as he reigns. Even the most powerful earthly monarch is Christ's servant. So as we think about this world religion being conquered by God, we see that there are sides of the conflict, obviously. There's an outcome, and God's going to win. Now, the end of the verse speaks about the people that are with God. Don't let this go by you, because this will bring in a, let's call it a subjective element to just this one point here this morning. That we're not talking about something that's just happening in the future and really has nothing to do with us. Because there are sides of the battle that are existing right now, have existed for all of existence since God's created the world and the fall occurred in early chapters of Genesis, and will exist all the way until everything is wrapped up, Revelation 19 and 20. So bring this home. Look at these words. These are the people of God. They're described here. And those who are with him, end of verse 14, are the called and chosen and faithful. Those who are with him. These are the opposite of these earlier. There's a group who's with the Lamb and a group who's with the beast. In this verse, you've got those with the Lamb and these, the followers after the Antichrist. What you have is two sides, and who's in the middle? Jesus Christ. For any of you who have done any traveling through the U.S., you know that as you move either west to east or east to west, and you cross over states like Idaho, Colorado, Wyoming, down south through New Mexico, those areas, you cross the Rocky Mountains. Sometimes it's really obvious that you're going over mountains. It's a giant mountain pass. Other times it's kind of smooth and you move over and you move into another area going west to east or east to west. But on the major highways through those portions of the country, you'll have signs that say simply, Continental Divide. Continental Divide. And researchers, those who know about geography, geology, they can look at the continent and see the formation and say, this is the point where any water falling on the left side is going to drain into this ocean. Any water falling on the right side is going to drain into this ocean. This point right here is the Continental Divide. Jesus is the spiritual divide. Anybody falling on the wrong side of him will be unified with the Antichrist and darkness and suffer the punishment that God will bring. Anybody falling on their light side, the right side, the correct side, God's side, will be what's described in this verse, chosen, called, faithful because they're God's. Jesus is the eternal divide. He is the spiritual divide. And this divide is universal. It's for everybody. This divide is eternal. There's no other opportunities after life on earth to make a decision about what side of the divide you want to live on. What side you live on this divide is the only categorization that will matter for eternity. You're either for him or you are against him. So those who are with him will share in the triumph just as they have shared in the conflict that comes with following after God. The three words that the angel uses to describe those who are with God are called, chosen, and faithful. Those who are with him are the called, he first says. They're called by God. Now, when you think of the word call or calling in Scripture, understand that there are two kinds of calling. There's a universal calling, the idea that when Jesus was crucified on the cross, he said he would draw all men to himself, the idea that the message of God through salvation in Christ will be communicated in a broad general sense. That's just the universal calling. Not everybody's going to respond to that calling. The calling here is the specific calling, we'll call it salvific calling, where God calls a person and draws him to himself. This is the kind of calling that's spoken about in Romans 8:28 that says, all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. That promise given to those who are called by God into a relationship with himself through Jesus Christ. They're also called by the angel, chosen. They are called and they are chosen. Chosen by God from eternity past. The word chosen here doesn't just mean that God was able to look down the corridors of time and see who would say yes and who would say no to his calling them. And so he chose based on something that we could do. It means that God, in his sovereignty, in his control, chose people from eternity past to come into relationship with him. So we are called, we are called chosen. Finally, the last word the angel uses to describe those with God are faithful. They're faithful to God. Again, this is not something that we can generate ourselves. This is the doctrine of perseverance, encapsulated in one word, faithful, that it's God by his power, by his determination, that keeps a man, that keeps a woman faithful to him, to the end. Back in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, chapters 2 and 3 are seven letters to seven different churches. And in chapter 2, Jesus is speaking to the church in Smyrna, a church there in modern-day Turkey. But 2,000 years ago, the message to them, specifically to them, and then the principle applied to all the church age. Jesus says, don't fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Here's the point. Be faithful until death and I will give you the crown of life. You see the persevering length of time it is required for a man to be faithful, for a woman to stay true to God. It's all the way until you die. And we can't do that ourselves. We can't keep ourselves faithful. It's only God who can do that for us. So we understand that in these words, as the angel describes John, those who are with God, there are clear evidences of God being the initiator of the faith, the sustainer of the faith, and the completer of the faith. It's all about him. He's the one who receives all the glory because he's the one doing all of this. And we cling to him and his grace. So, world religion will be conquered by God. What are you supposed to live like? You are to live like God wins. Live like God wins. As you understand that there are two sides, the appeal here to you is know what side you're on. And live your life in such a way that it reflects God winning in the end and you wanting to be on his side. Now, when we talk about Jesus being the Lamb of God and the sacrificial picture given there, understand that God sent Jesus to suffer on the cross, not just as an example that we would have sympathy or we could look at him and feel sorry for him. That's just an emotional surface thing. He sent him on the cross to die for sinners. And on that cross, as he hung there, he received the wrath of God upon him. The same wrath that's being described here in the book of Revelation that will come upon the world and will come at judgment there, Revelation chapter 20, when it speaks about the great judgment. Jesus received that upon himself, that anybody who puts their trust in, that puts their belief in, that puts their faith in what Jesus did, is able to claim Christ's payment for sin rather than depending upon their own efforts to pay for sin, to somehow appease God, to please God on their own finite work, which will never work because we cannot pay for our own sin. Even if at this moment in your life you're able to say, okay, from now on, no sin, I'm not going to do it anymore. You still have an entire life before today that you need to think about, because God is eternal. And one sin, even the smallest sin, is enough to keep you out of heaven for eternity, because God's perfect. His kingdom is perfect. Heaven is perfect. Nothing imperfect will go in. And so we need to think about living like God wins. That means accepting what he's done, submitting to his plan, not coming up with our own plan, but knowing that Christ has died. I need to trust him for my salvation. I need to live for God, not on my own effort, but based on God's grace. And know that he wins in the end. And every day wake up and say, God, how do you want me to live my life in light of you being the winner? So what are you supposed to live like? Live like God wins. Secondly, look at how world religion will turn on itself. And this is helpful to us because it reveals the nature of worldliness in general and world religion in particular as it plays itself out here during the tribulation. Verse 15 talks first about the extent of world religion. And he said to me, this is the angel speaking to the Apostle John who's writing the book of Revelation, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And if you're just coming in to this passage here at this verse, you're thinking, what in the world is this talking about? What are the waters? What is this harlot? What does this all mean? Well, if you go back to the first part of the chapter, look at verse 1. The initial part of this vision, the angel says to John, come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. So he's defining what that means in verse 15, what he has said to John in verse 1. The great harlot, as we saw a few weeks ago, is a wicked woman who personifies world religion. She is sitting on many waters, meaning that she holds sway over many waters. The angel defines that in verse 15 and says, these many waters are this. And he says, four things, peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Peoples, all the people groups of the earth. Multitudes, all the crowds that are on the earth, she holds sway over them. Nations, all the political boundaries that exist, she holds sway over them. And finally, tongues, all the languages. In other words, everybody. Everybody on the earth is being controlled by this world religion. What this is a counterfeit of what Jesus has done in dying and paying for the sin of so many people. In chapter 5 and verse 9, it says, worthy are you, this is heaven singing to Christ, to take the book, to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And so the extent of world religion is broad, exceedingly broad. and the spiritual climate at this time will be you follow after this religion or you don't live. Something happens, however, in verse 16. Look at the attitude of the world leadership. The angel says, and the ten horns, which you saw, again, these are the ten world leaders, the vice regents with the Antichrist. We know that because verse 12 defines the ten horns as, again, ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, and they give their authority to the beast and their power there in verse 13. So these ten kings, which you saw, and the beast, this is the Antichrist, the world leader, these will hate the harlot. There's the attitude of world leadership toward the world religion. And you might be thinking, what happened here? I thought there was great unity between the Antichrist and his co-regents and the world religion that's going on that he's using to kind of focus everything on himself. Something does happen. The unity is destroyed here. It could be jealousy over the greatness of the world religion as compared to the Antichrist himself, and he's looking at this, not liking what's happening, too much attention on the religion. Understand that the Antichrist and his ten rulers will turn against the religious system that they used to unify the world under their power. There will come a time, midway point, 3.5 years, right around there, where they turn on the religion that they've used. So the world system is turning on itself. World religion by the leadership is turning on itself. After control has been gained, all the focus will be taken away from this broader defined world religion and put on the Antichrist himself. All worship will come to him. And we read about that in the previous chapter. Evil cannibalizes itself. We shouldn't be surprised. When you have something that's evil, you understand that the individuals involved in that evil entity are all in it for what? Just themselves. Because evil is all about itself. And so it will submit under authority. Evil will work together with others or other things only so long as it serves itself. Once that's done, it will seek to devour what has helped it in the past. There's no loyalty there. There's only loyalty to self. And so we're not surprised that by the dark nature of this world system that it turns on itself. Back in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 13. Well, turn there with me. 2 Samuel, chapter 13. There is a picture here of what's going to go on in the future. The picture is from the past. 2 Samuel, chapter 13. This is the account of Amnon and Tamar. And it's a tragic event. Amnon, it says, loves Tamar so much that he gets physically sick and he wants to pursue her. His heart is not pure, however. He doesn't want to go through the proper channels. He just wants to have her physically. An evil servant helps him to trap Tamar, to get them into the same room. And while they're there, even in the atmosphere of Tamar saying, no, don't do this to me. Go and go through the proper channels. Go through the right authorities. Things can be worked out if we just wait and do it the right way. But Amnon will not hear of it. Why? Because his heart is evil and he's in this for himself. He wants to use this young woman just for his temporary pleasure. And so he does that. He uses her. He violates her. And then it says in verse 15 of this chapter, then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, for the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, get up, go away. That was it. She had fulfilled his wicked lusts. It was over. Hatred now. You see the same thing happening in Revelation. As this world religion is developed, there's a connection between the Antichrist, the political, the economic powers. It gets to a point where the purpose has been fulfilled. It's been used for the ends of what the Antichrist has in store, then hatred. Hatred. Back to Revelation, verse 16. And it's so vital that we understand the essence of the world system, because on the surface it can be so attractive. The more you understand the reality of what the world system is about, the more clearly you'll be able to make a proper judgment on how am I supposed to live? What am I going to follow? What side am I going to be on? So the attitude of world leadership is hatred. The rest of verse 16 describes the action of world leadership based on that attitude. It says, these will hate the harlot, and they will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh, and will burn her up with fire. Just severe treatment of this religion they used. I've got to explain the word harlot there, again, because if you're joining in with us this morning, it's shocking to see that word used to describe world religion. Think back to the Old Testament. Adultery or harlotry is the picture God gives of those who worship anything else except for Him. Because true worship is like the picture of a marriage between a husband and a wife. And when a person goes and decides to worship another idol or a different god with a little g over and against God, the real God, capital G, that is viewed as idolatry or harlotry or adultery. And so this woman, who is the embodiment of world religion, is just called a harlot, called a prostitute, a wicked woman. And so how do they treat her? They treat her this way. They make her desolate and naked. They take away all her wealth. They take away all of her power. They expose her. They dispose of the entire organization. It's just gone. Remember back in verses 4 and 5 of this same chapter, it describes this woman, that she's clothed with purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup. So this system is very wealthy as far as a religious entity. And so they destroy it. They make her desolate and naked. And the description goes on, they will eat her flesh, they will burn her up with fire. She's consumed. There's no trace of her after the powers that be are finished with her. I think structurally speaking, as we think of what's really going on here, the organization of the world religion is just taken over by the organization, the political and the economic entities, and so that there's no more trace of that previous organization. It's just gone. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 30. And you, O desolate one, what will you do? Although you dress in scarlet, although you decorate yourself with ornaments of gold, although you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain you make yourself beautiful. Your lovers despise you. They seek your life. What are you supposed to live like in light of world religion turning on itself? Well, you want to live like world religion turns on itself. You want to understand the reality of the world system. The true colors will be shown. You will know in the end, all creation will know in the end what the world system is really like. They will see it. You will see it. On the surface, again, the world can seem attractive. On the surface, the world can seem exciting because there are elements of it that are attractive, that are exciting, but you have to get below the surface. You have to see what the essence really is like underneath the veneer of whatever it's showing. And as you do that, you will understand more clearly. This is why we continue to talk about here in the church the importance of being eschatological men and women. The Apostle Paul was an eschatological man. What does that mean? What does eschatology mean? Eschatology is the study of the end times. And as you read through the New Testament letters written by the Apostle Paul, you see that his mind is continually focused on the future, continually focused on what's going to happen in the end, and that motivates him how to live today. So to be an eschatological man, an eschatological woman, is to think about life in light of what the future holds, to understand these things that are written in the scripture are actually going to come to pass. We know that's true because we can look at history and see that every single thing the Bible has said has come true to this point. Every single thing. And so we have faith, not in just the words on the page, but the fact that this is God's word to us about how to live life, how to view life. And we know that he will take care of the future in the same way. So this is not written for our entertainment. This is not written to make a great movie script or something that we can go and watch and just be amazed by everything happening. This is written so that you and I will look at it and say, how am I supposed to live now? What am I supposed to live like? Well, you live like the world will turn on itself. You don't trust it. You know what's going to happen to it because you're an eschatological man. You're an eschatological woman. You're not living for today because today's only temporary. I know life seems like it's really long. I mean, 80 years, that's a long time, isn't it? There will be a time in your existence where you look back on this life and you think, it was so short. No matter what side you choose, you will think that. World religion will be conquered by God first. World religion will turn on itself second. Third, world religion will fulfill the purposes of God. Lest we think that the world's kind of in control of itself right now, the angel communicates to John what's going on spiritually, what God is allowing. Who's really in control here? Well, we see that God is the one who's controlling the creatures. God's controlling the creatures. God, as he has done in the past, he is doing now, and he will do in the future. He's the one directing the flow of history to bring about his goals for the universe. Look what verse 17 says. For God has put it in the hearts, in their hearts, to execute his purpose by having a common purpose. The literal Greek is even more strong than that. It says, for God has put it in their hearts to do his mind, even to do one mind. Think about what that's saying. Executing a purpose, doing God's mind. Understand that with God, there are no potentials because God's God. So when he thinks something, it's done. He doesn't have to think about it and think, well, if I can work things out, maybe this will happen like you and I can or do or have to do. With God, there is no potentiality because potentiality needs something actualized or affected for it to come about. But here it says that these are doing what his mind is. Whatever his mind is, that's what they're doing. They're following after what he has planned, what he wants to happen. Executing his purpose by having a common purpose. Doing his mind, even to do one mind. Look back up at verse 13. It says, these have one purpose. Talking about those 10 kings, that word, their purpose, again, is the Greek word mind. These have one mind, and they give their power and authority to the beast. God has given them over. Because they've rejected him, he's just given them over to follow after completely the Antichrist. God not only controls the creatures, God controls the chronology. Look at the middle of verse 17. By giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. This is only temporary. The tribulation, as horrific as it will be on earth, is only temporary. There's an until there. Back in chapter 15 and verse 8, there, John is looking at heaven and seeing what's going on before the seven bowls of judgment are poured out. And he says, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. God's plans are far different from the plans of the nations. As they are being played out on earth, there is an ultimate divine plan that's being worked out for purpose is completely different. You can't see that unless you understand what God's doing and how he's working. Now, turn back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and look at verses 22 through 24. This is in the first sermon that Peter gives to the people after the Holy Spirit has come upon Christ followers and the church has been established. Peter says, and listen to the parallel between what's going on here, as Peter describes it, and what's going to go on in the future, as Revelation explains it. Peter says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over, here's the point, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Was Jesus crucified on the cross? Yes. Were those who crucified him, will they be held responsible for that? Yes. Whose plan was it for that to happen? Did they have a plan on the human level? Yes. Peter says this was God's plan. It was according to his predetermined plan. This was the goal of Christ coming to the earth to begin with. This is God working behind the scenes, spiritually, invisibly, even in the death of his own son. That's all that Revelation is saying there at the end of chapter 17, that these evil creatures dominating the world are only doing that until God's plans are fulfilled. They're just doing what he has planned, carrying out his goals for the earth. So God controls the creatures, the chronology. Finally, God controls the spiritual condition. The last verse we have, verse 18. The woman whom you saw, the angel writes to John, is the great city, the angel says to John, I should say, which reigns over the kings of the earth. The great city is the capital city, the headquarters of the Antichrist. She is named in verse 5 of the same chapter, Babylon the Great. We see this as a rebuilt, a re-empowered Babylon. And she is the city. And she reigns for a point in time until the kings of the earth are through with her. What are you supposed to live like? Well, live like God is in control. Live like God is in control. And he will put an end to the world. The end of world religion, shown here in this one chapter. Back in the very beginning of the book of Revelation, Jesus says to John, I want you to write these things down, and blessed is the man who reads these things, and the one who heeds the thing in this book, the one who obeys. Now, you look through this passage we've looked at this morning, just five verses. There are no commands to us. How do we obey this? Well, we take the truth spoken and we ask ourselves, how am I supposed to live in light of the principles given here? So how do we obey this? Well, we understand what it says and we purpose to live like God wins. We purpose to live like the world will turn on itself. We purpose to live like God is in control. This is the spiritual reality here. Understand that when these things are playing themselves out during this time, people won't see a woman, a beast, scarlet and purple, all that. This is a vision given to John. The people will be living just everyday life like you and I are living now. Now, there'll be some supernatural things going on, but in general, they can't understand all this stuff. This is something that is revealed in Scripture. The book is called Revelation. So for us, as we look forward here, we are given the privilege of understanding, if our hearts will receive it, what God has said about himself and the end of world religion. Well, as we said before, next week we'll look more closely at the economic, the political structure of the world system and see what God has in store there. But I encourage you to think much on what God has said this morning through this passage to you and how you are supposed to live. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these words. Thank you for bringing each one here this morning. We simply pray that you would allow each ear to hear, each eye to see, each heart to be soft and open to your work. Lord, I pray for each soul here that he or she would give his or her life to you and live for you and understand that there are only two choices, there are only two sides, and their eternity rests on choosing the right one. Thank you for your great mercy, your great grace, your goodness to even reveal the details of coming judgment, that that might motivate us to live for you and not ourselves, and indeed not the world. We thank you and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.